good morning. It's nice to see each one of you that's here in this room and the faces that are on Zoom. Glad you're here this snowy, bright morning. Hope you had a good Christmas holiday with family or friends. Holidays are a little more stressful these days, aren't they? We're on a higher alert about getting sick. We don't want to get anyone else sick. Or maybe we're just sick of hearing the word sick. These days, that word has become a little more startling than it used to be. 2 years ago, you'd say, "I'm sick," and someone would tell you, "Oh, well, go home, feel better." Nowadays, you say, "I'm sick," and they say, "Away, seek medical attention. Don't touch the doorknob on your way out." It's worse, of course, when there's no symptoms, no signals that there's a sickness lying under the radar. There aren't always external signs. And unfortunately, there are much worse ways of being sick than having the flu or COVID or even heart disease or cancer. These things can harm the body, but there are also sicknesses that can harm the soul. These sicknesses are of a spiritual nature. And similarly, some spiritual sicknesses have no symptoms. Some of them do have clear symptoms, like anger, gluttony, gossip, failure to use your turn signal. These are the obvious sins. These are the ones on the surface. They're easy to spot. But there's also asymptomatic spiritual sicknesses. They're harder to diagnose. It's not always on the surface. And in fact, these ones tend to be much worse for the soul. Fortunately, a doctor came to Earth. So today we're going to be in Luke 14, where Jesus' interactions at a dinner party can be seen as diagnoses of three different kinds of spiritual sickness, which, if left unchecked, can kill the soul. If you're on Zoom this morning, you might not be able to see our slides, so I recommend you run, go grab a Bible so that you can follow along with us. Now in Luke 14, Jesus is invited to a dinner party. Now, do you remember in Empire Strikes Back where Han and Leia and Chewie are invited to a dinner party on Cloud City, and then the doors open and it's dramatically revealed that their host is Darth Vader? It's actually kind of like that in Luke 14. In the past, Jesus has gone to dinner with tax collectors and prostitutes and working class Joes and the homeless, and it's all good. But when the doors open in Luke 14 to reveal the host, who is it? The Pharisees. Dun, dun, dun. But who were these Pharisees? Are they really the villain? They're often portrayed that way in many gospel stories, but it's actually more complex than that. The religious leadership of Jerusalem at this time was not all the same. There are different factions of power. The Pharisees are one of the religious parties in Jesus' day. The other main sect was that of the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the priests and the temple system. They were the aristocracy, the old school power structure, the politically connected. But the Pharisees, they were a grassroots movement that sprung up and because they blamed the traditional leadership for failing to purify Israel enough. You see, they were all waiting for the Messiah or the Christ to come, but they assumed that God hadn't yet brought his kingdom because Israel was still too impure. So the Pharisees rose up and advocated a stricter interpretation of the law of Moses and even developed other traditions that they placed on the same level as the law of Moses because they thought that this extra purity would be sure to finally bring God's blessing to the Israelites. They believed that they were the ones paving the way for the Christ to come. The name Pharisee in Aramaic means set apart, since they saw themselves as separate, in a sense, from the people. In fact, the name may even have begun as a derogatory term, meaning dissidents or separatists. But in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were very well respected by the people. They were the super religious, the ultra pious. Most Israelites, of course, were not prepared to be devout enough to adhere to all of the Pharisaic guidelines, but they still looked up to the Pharisees. But even the Pharisees were not a homogenous bunch. In fact, even in the New Testament, we find some who were not opposed to Jesus. Some were sympathetic to his ministry and even later became Christians. But given the party's strict interpretation of the religious law and their additions to the law, which Jesus did not support, they often butted heads with him. Now, this context is important because Jesus does not talk to the Pharisees the same way he talks to the Sadducees, nor the same way he talks to the crowds or to his disciples in private. We have to discern the audience each time Jesus speaks. So in this passage, Jesus is at a dinner party, but he's playing the role of a doctor to Israelites, or to Israel's leadership, religious zealots who were trying to bring God's blessing through rule keeping. Now, in the course of these interactions, Jesus diagnoses three spiritual sicknesses that he sees in some of the Pharisees around him. And given that we too are prone to be Pharisaical at times, we need to hear this as well. We can all suffer from these same maladies. So let's start in Luke 14, verse 1. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. So we don't know how antagonistic these particular Pharisees were against Jesus at this point. There may have been a negative motive, and they have brought him there in order to trap him. Or it may have been more neutral, and they are still trying to figure out what this Jesus is all about. And so they've invited him to kind of suss him out. Verse 2. Just then, in front of them, there was a man who had dropsy. Dropsy is an old school name for edema, which is fluid retention under the skin. Was this man another guest, or was he brought in specifically to test Jesus? We're not told, but the just then, or the behold, kind of suggests that he was brought in just for this purpose. And Jesus asked the lawyers. Lawyer here refers to a teacher of the religious law. Jesus asked the lawyers and Pharisees, is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Why silent? This particular issue, what you could do on the Sabbath, had been a center of debate by the Jewish rabbis for centuries. Exactly how much are you allowed to do on the day of rest? What constitutes work and what doesn't? So Jesus' question at this point could simply have been an invitation to a friendly debate. But by remaining silent, the Pharisees indicate that they're not interested in debate. They have their minds made up. What they want to know is, will Jesus toe the party line? So Jesus took him and healed him and sent him away. Then he said to them, if one of you has a child or an ox that has fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on a Sabbath day? And they could not reply to these things. They're still silent. Notice that Luke gives very little attention to the healing itself or to the man. The point isn't the sickness of the man. The point is the sickness of the Pharisees. Will they take this to heart? Or will they harden their pre-contrived opinions? At stake for us is the question, how much do we cling to our interpretation of Scripture? Are we open-minded to other views? Now, I'm not suggesting that it's possible or even desirable to be open-minded to all things at all times. We have to come to a conclusion about what we think about any given thing. We can't operate otherwise. But how do we act toward those who believe differently? And when faced with evidence that God operates differently than we had thought, do we prayerfully open ourselves up to new possibilities about God? Or do we just retreat toward others who think just like we do, so that we don't have to go through the discomfort of evaluating our preconceptions? Elsewhere, Jesus tells his disciples, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. In other words, the fact that Jesus is at one with the Father is testified to by the things that he did, his miracles, his teaching, his behavior. The Pharisees saw these miracles, and yet they still refused to reevaluate how they conceived of God. This is a spiritual sickness, arrogance, a stubbornness, an unwillingness to admit we might have it wrong, an insistence that our way has to be the right way, indignation and even anger at those who disagree, judging, being religious snobs. It's kind of a laziness too, isn't it? It's much easier to just assume you are right than go through the process of deconstruction. Deconstruction is the term for when doubt forces you to tear down your previous beliefs when they're proven to be inadequate, and then rebuild something more solid. Now, this can be a very healthy process, and everyone needs to go through it at some time and to some degree. But if we silo ourselves with other Christians who only agree with us, then we're never challenged, and our shaky walls are never pushed against. The word disciple means learner. And in order to be a lifelong disciple of Jesus, it means we never stop learning about him. If you cease to be a learner, you cease to be a disciple. This, I think, is part of the reason Jesus is so favorable to children. Children know that they don't know everything. We adults, not so much. Here's a test. I want you to think to yourself, I want you to think of something that you think is true, but that God disagrees with you about. Can you do that? Can you think of something that you think is true, but that God doesn't think is true? No, we can't do it. We all think that God agrees with us on everything. But all of us are wrong about God on at least something, and likely many things. There are 8 billion people in the world. There are 8 billion different ideas about God. Fortunately, God is gracious with us, with our limitations. So we must be as well. So often you'll hear someone, usually a public preacher or an author, say, when they're doubling down on some doctrine that they say is critical, they'll say, the gospel is at stake. In other words, we can't afford to modify our church's traditions about, say, communion or baptism or women in leadership or whatever, because if we do, it's like pulling a thread that will unravel the whole tapestry of the gospel message. As if their construction of Christian doctrine is like a house of cards where no part of it can be adjusted without taking the whole thing down. Now, I'm not sure the best way to say this, but the gospel is more sturdy than we think. It's okay to take in differing viewpoints on quite a bit of what the Bible says before we're actually undermining its testimony about salvation through Jesus. In fact, I hope you do take in other viewpoints about religion. Now, I'm not talking about the fundamentals. There are fundamentals that we should cling to and not compromise on or water down. But the question is, how many fundamentals do we have? For the Pharisees, all of it was essential. They didn't allow difference on anything. And I'm not saying that since all interpretation of the Bible is biased, we shouldn't even try to do it. No, we should try all the harder to do interpretation well. But what I am saying is, beware of the voices you listen to who, frankly, are jerks to people who interpret the Bible differently. Through his actions in healing the man, Jesus shows that one can be compassionate without attacking God's laws. But the Pharisees couldn't dare to disturb their house of cards of religious tradition. This is a spiritual sickness, religious snobbery, religious stubbornness that we need to be on the lookout for ourselves because it can be asymptomatic. It masquerades as piety and true devotion to Christ and zealousness. And so the sickness goes undiagnosed. Very often, it's compassion for others that gets bulldozed when we're too focused on precise doctrine than on the spirit of the law. So the first disease that Jesus diagnoses was spiritual arrogance and judgmentalism. And this is closely related to the next sickness that Jesus addresses, which is pride. Verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And give the host, and the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, give this person your place. And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. Now, this is frankly just good advice. None of us would want to be embarrassed in a situation like this where status and honor mattered to the degree that it did in the culture around Jesus. Now, it is interesting that Jesus doesn't attack the very concept of social status itself. He simply says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. In fact, Jesus doesn't actually advise the partygoers to think of themselves as lowly, just to act as if they had a lower status. Yes, you might be kind of a big deal. Whether you are or not doesn't matter. Act humbly. But this is more than just good advice, isn't it? Jesus concludes, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. With this, Jesus signals that he's talking about something more universal than dinner party etiquette. He's talking about our mental state, our behavior, our way of life in every situation. Do we humble ourselves or do we exalt ourselves? The word humble here just means lower ourselves, take yourself down a peg. It has to do with your perceived social status among others, as in this dinner party illustration that Jesus is using, which means that the command isn't literally to think less of yourselves. Jesus isn't saying, don't have self-esteem. He's talking about our expressed attitude, our actions, our words. Act like you are lower on the social ladder than you think you are. In his first letter, the Apostle Peter refers to himself simply as fellow elder. The Apostle Paul often introduces himself in his letters as a slave of Jesus Christ. These were perhaps the two most important men in the early church, and yet they're content to refer to themselves as servants. And even though America isn't quite so status conscious, this is still applicable to each of us. Our social hierarchy in America might be less codified than in other cultures around the world, but it is still there. And we as individuals are no less prone to want to be well thought of than the people in this story. We all want to be praised. We all want status. There's not many who don't. And so much in Jesus' style, he doesn't issue this like a command. You must humble yourselves. No, he states it like a proposition, a choice. That's up to us. Do you want God to make much of you? Well, he's not going to do that if you've spent your life making much of yourself. So you might want to humble yourself, or else God is going to do it for you. Now, there's another time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus uses this phrase, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's four chapters later in Luke 18, if you want to turn there. This is in the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. As you may recall, both enter the temple in order to pray, and the Pharisee thanks God that he is not like those sinners and such a good person. While the tax collector, which in this culture meant government-sponsored thief, refuses to even look up to heaven while he sobs for forgiveness. Jesus says it's the tax collector who went home righteous in God's eyes. The point I want to bring out is how Jesus begins this parable in Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but treated others with contempt. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The Pharisee boasts about all the good things he does, like fasting and praying and giving away money, which are all good things. But the Pharisee trusts in those things, his own actions, to give him a righteous status with God. Righteousness doesn't come from ourselves. It doesn't come from any amount of good works. The word righteous in the original language is the same as the word just, as in justice. The word has to do with having a right standing with God. But for the Pharisees, the word righteous had the connotation someone who strictly obeyed the Mosaic law and religious tradition. But Paul spends the whole book of Romans arguing that the law of Moses was never meant to be a system for earning righteousness. Righteousness always had to be a gift from God. So Jesus' seemingly innocuous advice about seating at a dinner party turns out to have eternal implications for us. A lack of humility can cause us to trust in our own good deeds for our standing with God. If we trust in ourselves for righteousness, we don't have it. But where does righteousness come from instead, if not from our own good deeds? Paul says in Romans 3, "The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Christ died so that we can live. Faith is the only thing that can impart true righteousness, faith in Christ. The spiritual sickness of pride keeps us from seeing this truth. We cannot accept righteousness from God as a gift if we are prideful. Humility is the only way to accept this gift. But if we need humility to have faith, then lack of faith is the core sickness. And that's what Jesus addresses next at the dinner party. At first, it looks like Jesus is addressing greed, but like so many other problems, deep down, the root of the problem is lack of faith. Verse 12, Luke 14. Jesus also said this to the one who had invited him. "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you to return or invite you in return and you would be repaid." Can we just admit that this is an odd thing for Jesus to prohibit? Do not invite your friends to dinner or else they might invite you to dinner. What is wrong with that? Jesus is talking here about social obligation. I'm sure that all of us have felt that at some point. Someone invites you to dinner, you feel pressure to invite them back. You might have experienced this at Christmas. You got a gift from someone that was more expensive than the gift you got them. Well, this pressure to reciprocate was 100 times greater in the culture in the New Testament. If someone invited you to dinner, you would be shamed in the community if you didn't do the same in return. And yet, here's what Jesus says to do instead. "But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now that is some odd advice. Invite the people who can't repay you. You will be blessed because they can't repay you. Why? Because you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The point is that there's nothing inherently generous about doing something for someone when you expect repayment. It's fine to invite people over and have them do the same, but don't expect any accolades from God about it. You've all already been repaid for your good deed. But Jesus tells us that God will settle any unbalanced accounts on the final day when he remakes heaven and earth. So, if you've spent your life giving to people who gave back to you, then everything's settled and there's nothing left for God to sort out. But if you have spent your life giving to people who could never pay you back, then God will pay you back for them. That's what he says here. God says we will be paid back with heavenly rewards. Exactly what those are like, we don't yet know, for our generosity on this earth. It's like what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." If you do something praiseworthy and then receive praise for it, then you've already received your reward. Everything is even. The account is settled. But if you do something praiseworthy and keep it secret, then God will praise you for it. The spiritual sickness is all the more dangerous because it is asymptomatic to all but the most keen eye. Because when you're holding dinner parties and being invited to all kinds of dinner parties, you look like quite the popular person, very desirable dinner guest. But there's no generosity or faith. And this grave sickness goes unchecked. And thinking through this kind of payback culture, these social obligations, it seems almost designed to keep everybody in their lanes. You would never invite anyone over to dinner who couldn't afford to invite you back, because that would be in effect to invite shame on them. So out of generosity, you never invite a lower class person to your house because you knew that they would be dishonored when they couldn't invite you back for a similar meal. In effect, this cultural expectation is simply reinforcing the caste system in society. You get to avoid poor people, but write it off as an honorable deed, since you could claim they would be shamed when they couldn't invite you back. It's just people reinforcing their own classism. But Jesus tears down this classism, not, again, by tearing down the very notion of obligation or even the class structure itself, but by insisting that God will cover any outstanding social balances that come from breaking the mold. Like with so many of our flawed human institutions, Jesus doesn't forbid them. He poisons them. Jesus says, invite the poor. It's good that they can't pay you back, because then God will repay you, but with heavenly rewards. Remember Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The essence of faith is to believe that God rewards. Christian virtue is so often painted in the image of radical selflessness and poverty for the cause of Christ, like martyrs, that we forget that that is only for this life. God wants us to have faith that our generosity will come back our way. But that is hard to believe sometimes, because that repayment is a world away. Faith is hard sometimes, isn't it? God is asking us to accept by faith a future world that we cannot see. And when our faith is low and times are tough, sometimes it's just a lot easier to invest our time and our money in this world rather than the next. Did you get a Christmas bonus this year? What are you going to spend it on? You have some free time this week? What are you going to spend it on? This world or the next? No one can answer that question for you. How should we spend what we have? I don't even think each of us can answer that question for ourselves. Our flesh will always decide in favor of this world. Only that little voice inside can answer that question well. Aaron recently spoke about listening, about taking the time and making the space and forming the discipline of opening ourselves up to the voice of God regularly. We must have faith that there will be another world where everything will be made right if we are to have any hope of living the way Jesus asks us to. The voice of God is the only thing that can reassure our faith about the reality of eternal life. In Romans 8:16, Paul says that God's spirit inside of us testifies to our own spirit that we are, in fact, children of God. The spirit inside of each one of us bears witness to the fact of that future world. And so we must listen to that voice and be reassured by that voice if we are ever going to have the wherewithal to obey Jesus here and spend what we have on things that will gain us no return in this world. Who knew that Jesus was a financial advisor? He wants us to get the highest possible return on our investment. Jesus doesn't command, he just advises. He says, do you want a hundredfold return? Then spend your life on people who can give nothing back to you now. Give your life away, but you've got to have faith in eternity. I wonder how we can apply this other cultural institutions around us. Our culture may not be exactly like the one in this story, but there are certainly other structures around us that can make it hard to love people. God's promise is whatever societal shackles you have to break to love others for my sake, do it. I will make it right in the end. Jesus broke social rules when he touched lepers and allowed women to be his followers. The Good Samaritan bucked social expectations in order to love his enemy. Peter broke social expectations when he brought the gospel to Gentiles. Even Mary bucked social norms when she agreed to bear the Lord Jesus. What social norms are holding us back? Spiritual sickness of faithlessness, failure to believe God, will prevent us from taking any real risks for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of the souls of our neighbors. So as we wrap up, I just want to come back one more time to that word, righteous. Jesus said, we will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The righteous are those who are in good standing with God, not because they trusted in their own deeds, as Luke 18 says, but because they accepted by faith the right standing that comes as a gift from God. Now, there's a passage in Matthew 25 that also talks about this day when the righteous are resurrected. Matthew 25, 31. You might be familiar with it. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. The righteous aren't righteous because they did those things. They did those things because they were righteous. And note how they're surprised by Jesus' comments. They didn't think that they had done anything religiously profound to invite acclaim, to invite, you know, praise from King Jesus. They were just living their lives caring for others. But Jesus takes it personally. And when you care for others, you care for him. But we can't live that way when we're sick. We can't love our neighbors when we're busy judging them. We can't even stand our neighbors when we're busy being prideful. We can't give our lives away for our neighbors if we don't have faith that God will pay us back in the next life. These sicknesses are fatal to the life God wants for each of us. They're all rooted in fear and control. But true love casts out fear, my friends. Love God and love your neighbor, and you will have nothing at all to fear in this world and everything to gain in the next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for each one here in the room and virtually. Father, I pray that you would knock on our doors, invite us into your presence throughout the week. Help us to hear your voice, to have faith that you reward, and to desire that reward. Help us to be gracious, to be healthy, to have our priorities straight in your system so that we're living for the next world and not just for this one. Thank you for this time and these people, and most of all, your presence among us and your forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ that enables us to know you and live for you. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.